if we are going to be His instruments in this day. We live in a couple of the most prolific writers of our day that I've seen have written books about. What does it take for Christians today to live in a pagan culture? And I think as we look out on the horizon, we can look out and see pagan simply meaning un-Christian, unbiblical in orientation, a society that is becoming marked more and more by what we would call pagan thought. At the end of what I have to say today, I'm just going to read a little bit of a testimony of someone, though, because I believe God is bigger. God is stronger. God is at work in the lives of people. Can you remember back when you became a Christian? I mean, for me, it was a long time ago, but I can remember those days. I remember when God was working in my heart. I remember people that influenced me, people that preached, people that shared the gospel, people that lived out their faith in my sphere. And I remember those days very fondly when God was drawing me to Himself. Can you remember that? Can you remember when you became, when you became sold out to Jesus? When you trusted the finished work of Christ on the cross? Can you remember that? For some, it was a long time ago. For others, it wasn't that long ago. Maybe for some here today, it's you need to today. I don't know. But so let's look at Romans chapter 6 today and jump into this passage. I love the book of Romans. I'm excited and honored to be able to open the pages of God's Word with you today. So, in the first few verses of chapter 6, and in this section, Paul is going to begin 6, 7, and 8. He's talking about how we as Christians can live out our faith. How we can live in victory over sin. We can live in victory sharing the gospel with those who don't know Christ. I am convinced, just telling you up front today, I am convinced that what the Church of Jesus Christ needs more than ever before is to be bold in their witness and in their sharing of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Unashamed. Unashamed of our Savior. Unashamed of the truth of the gospel. Bold in our witness. Not being quiet. What I have come to understand, even this week in the book I was reading, just refreshed my thinking again, and that is that if there's any strategy that Satan has for the church in any generation, but in our generation, it is that we would shut up and we would stop living for Christ and stop telling people the good news of the gospel. I mean, what more could he want than to find people who don't know Jesus, people who don't know the good news of the gospel, people who have never heard. In fact, one author wrote this week, I read, that one of the greatest forms of persecution that the Church of Jesus Christ can use on our present generation is to be quiet and to not tell people. That's persecution of the unsaved, of the lost. If we just be quiet, if we stop living out the gospel, if we stop telling people that Jesus died for our sins and is willing to forgive us and to transform our lives, if we stop that, Satan has won. Satan has gained the upper hand and the victory. So this section in the book of Romans is saying, okay, you have been justified by faith in Christ. Amazing truth, amazing grace, right? God would even dare to forgive your sin, your many sins, my many sins, and make us, by His grace, part of His family. That's an amazing truth. But Romans 6, 7, and 8 particularly talk about the new life that God has for us to live. And so that's where we want to focus today. Romans 6:1 says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? And Paul just says, no, no way. God's people are not to just continue living in sin, living in rebellion against Him, continue on a path that was the way it was before Christ. God intends for His people to change, right? And to grow, and to mature, and to become more like Christ. And we're not finished till we get to heaven, till we go home to be with the Savior. But Paul says, may it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk or live in newness of life. God intends for us to live in newness of life. It says, if any man be in Christ, he's what? A new creation, a new creature. He is created supernaturally into a new creation of God through the Spirit. If any man is in Christ, things are not the same. There's no such thing as come as you are and leave as you are. It's come as you are, but let God transform your heart and in your life, and that there might be newness of life for you. So Paul talks about this thing of baptism. I mentioned it last week. When we hear the word baptism, we think of sprinkling or pouring or dunking three times, or dunking three times forward or one time backwards. I mean, we have all kinds of modes of water baptism. And I just want to, for those of you that weren't here, I just want to remind you that water baptism in the New Testament is always in the name of Christ. We're always baptized up there in the name of the Messiah, Christ Jesus. It's in His name, not in the name of some other religious leader, not in the name of some other religious prophet or whatever, but it's in the name of Jesus. You don't have to raise your hand, but were you baptized in water? I remember years ago there was a guy here, remember Randall Hoxett? He was a tree faller and he was staying out here at the motel. We used to call it the Yes Motel because it was always there was always vacancy out there. Remember Bonnie? I remember Randall Hoxett, you know, and he finally decided, after a lot of persuasion from the pastor back then, to get baptized. And so he said, yeah, I want to be baptized. And so Pastor Leon said, okay, well, we'll make arrangements for that, and we'll make sure the water gets heated up real nice, and, you know, so we'll figure it out down the road. And he said, no, I want to get baptized tonight. So I remember he had a really tight black t-shirt and jeans, and he was pretty buff. He was a tree faller from Lewis County, let me tell you. But he was actually from, I think, West Virginia or North Carolina or somewhere back there. Do you remember? Was it North Carolina? Anyway, you know, back there. Back where Bonnie's familiar with, anyway. And but he got baptized that night in freezing cold water, and didn't matter. But he was baptized in the name of Jesus. That's water baptism. That didn't save him. We don't believe in baptismal regeneration. We don't believe that just getting dunked has some magical supernatural thing. It's obedience to Christ. It is the outward evidence of inward faith in Jesus. And when he got that settled in his heart, he wanted to publicly identify with Jesus in baptism. That's what baptism is. Baptism is for those who have already trusted Christ fully for salvation. But in this passage, Paul talks about a different kind of baptism. And this kind of baptism is what the Bible calls baptism by the Holy Spirit. And in that baptism, which you can find in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13 fact, let's just look at it real quickly. We did last week, but just so I get it get it right, 1 Corinthians 12:13. And this whole section, Paul is using the analogy of the church as a body with hands and feet and shoulders and nerves and a circulatory system and a skeletal system and big toes and little toes and knees and ankles and all the things that we complain about, right? Because they hurt. But he uses the imagery of a body, and he says, that's the church. The church is made up of many, many parts, and it is the Holy Spirit, when we believe on Christ, who is the head of the body, the head tells the rest of the body what to do, right? I mean, today the head will tell the body to turn on the TV at about 3:30 or maybe sooner to watch some sporting event that's going to happen this afternoon. But the body will tell your feet to go jogging, or tell your body to go sit in the chair, or tell your body to go to the doctor or go to the dentist or talk or breathe or something. The head directs all the parts of the body, but the Holy Spirit is the one who takes a believer and unites that believer spiritually to the body. We're not just parts that are out there on our own. We're not just hands that are out there on our own. We're not just feet. We're not just body parts. But He unites the body of Christ. And He unites the church. He joins us to the body. We are spiritually united with the body of Christ. And I'm going to make a plug here just so you understand me. I don't know that I could say this with all of my fiber, but over the last few years, I've been saying it more and more. I believe very strongly in sound doctrine and sound teaching. And I'm going to stand before the Lord someday and give an account for what I teach. And so is all of our teachers here in this church. We will give an account of that. One of my great friends, he's been my friend for over 30 years now, and he is the founder and president of a seminary in Amman, Jordan. And I remember having a conversation in this church one time about doctrine. And if there's any seminary in the Middle East that has a detailed, amazing doctrinal statement, you can look it up online. Look up JETS, Jordan Evangelical Theological Seminary. Who would ever name it that? I could hardly get it out. But he did. And my friend Imad, he's a Palestinian by birth. And whenever he came to visit us here in Washington, in our church, and he will be back this year, Lord willing. But, you know, we have our ideas about Palestinians, right? Especially back a couple generations, a couple decades ago. And he would always say, yeah, I'll come. You know, we Palestinians have a way of getting wherever we want the planes to go. So he says, I'll be there. You buy and I'll fly and all that. So, but I mean, he has an intricate doctrinal statement. He believes in the truth of the Word of God. And by God's grace, you will always have that in this church family. But I'm going to tell you something. The body of Christ is bigger than Christian Fellowship of Winlock. There are brothers and sisters in Christ around the globe that believe in the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. They believe in the finished work of the cross. They believe in the shed blood of Jesus. They believe in the Trinity. They believe in the atonement. They believe in the core doctrines of the Christian faith, who love Jesus with all of their hearts, who die for Him, who are willing to put their lives on the line, and they would not ascribe to all the doctrinal tenets that perhaps we would hear here. And I just believe that the body of Christ is bigger than us. I spent 11 years of my life here going to all over the place. in Washington and Oregon and Idaho, gathering together, facilitating pastors' prayer summits. I've celebrated communion with pastors who are Nazarene, Assemblies of God, Baptist, community churches, Presbyterian, Lutheran. I've celebrated communion at that table, people who love Jesus. And so I just want to say publicly, that's where I am. And I always have been. That doesn't mean I don't believe what I believe. But But what I'm saying is that the Spirit of God unites true believers in Christ into the body of Christ. So you can go to communist China and you can find believers there. You can find pastors. 60% of the pastors in the house church movement in China have been to prison for 3 years for their faith. They have been willing to put their lives on the line for Christ. I've been to Nepal. I've seen, you know, the standard greeting in Nepal. If you know, anybody know what how most Hindus greet one another? You know what they say? They say Namaste, which means something like, I celebrate the God in you. That's Hindu. You know what Christians do when they're in Nepal? They go, Jai Masih. And they greet each other, Jesus is Lord in Nepal. It's an amazing thing to see. It's amazing. They are so willing to identify publicly with Christ. Anyway, so when we talk about in Romans chapter 6 that the Holy Spirit unites believers into the body of Christ, I'm just going to say the body of Christ is bigger than us. I mean, so if you want to argue with me, I guess you can. I don't mind. But Ephesians 5:30 says, we are members of His body, of His flesh, and of His bones. 1 Corinthians 6:17 says, He who is joined to the Lord is one spirit. So there's this thing, and if you really want to understand it, it is a dynamic, powerful union that is the very core, it is the very essence of Christian experience. If you have not been united, if you have not been joined to the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit, then you might be a believer in name, but there is this thing, the baptism by the Spirit of God, which is the dynamic union, which is the very essence of Christian experience and victory. You have to be united to Him if you're going to win, if you're going to live a holy life. And so do I. Because that song we sang said, did we in our own strength confide? Our striving would be losing. I was worried last week that some of you would go out of here thinking that it was all up to you. That all you have to do is be committed. All you have to do is, remember those verses that I read? I think I can find them. In chapter 6, sorry, I didn't bring my notes from last week with me. Okay, yeah, chapter 6, verse 11. Even so, and remember I said these are commandments. These are imperatives from God. These are things that He expects us to do. And if you think about that I'm just going to do what God commands me to do, you can think it's all up to me. It's all up to me. All I got to do is, verse 11, consider myself to be dead to sin. I need to reckon myself as dead to sin. And but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And verse 12, and all I got to do is not let sin dwell or reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. And those are all commandments of God, and I believe them. I think it's what God tells us to do. We need to present ourselves to God every day, every morning. Here I am again. Here I am again. But let me show you. I'm kind of jumping ahead here, but I brought these from home. These are gloves. And there's different kinds of gloves. I think that the body of Christ, the church, is made up of all kinds and shapes of Christians, right? Here's one. If you're going to go snowboarding, it might be good. If you're going to shovel snow in our coming blizzard, you know, you might need that. If you're going to go hiking up to Mount St. Helens, you might need one of these. These are wool liner gloves. They're pretty cool. They're really good for backpacking and snowshoeing and stuff, working out in the cold. Here's one if you, I don't know, going to swing an axe, going to split wood or something else, you know. There's another one here. Let's see. Yeah, this is if you're just going to go out and do some work, you know, like help your dad, help your mom, you know, just go out and volunteer to be a helper around the house and around the place. You're going to put on some good work gloves, right? Whatever it is, there's other ones I have here. That's enough. But here's several different kinds of gloves, right? I'll just use this one. It's big for everybody to see. But this is you. And this is me. That is it. And if you look at the passage from last week, it says, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus, and do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies so that you should obey its lusts, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of sin or instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. And I just think every morning this can be and ought to be our routine, our discipline. We get up in the morning, we say, here I am, Lord. There I am. I'm yours today. I want to live a life that brings honor and glory to you. I want to be obedient to you. I want to live in a way that pleases you. I want to be effective in reaching others with the gospel of Christ. I want to be fearless. I want to not be timid. I want to be bold. I want to be used by you. There I am. But that glove can't do anything by itself. And so I think that's why Paul taught in Ephesians chapter 5 that we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit fills that glove and controls us, then we become useful in the hands of God. We become an effective tool because the Holy Spirit is in us and we have yielded ourselves to be used by Him in the job that He has for us. Does that make sense? This is it. This is you and me apart from the Holy Spirit in us. This is us apart from the power of God in us. I just want to say this morning, and I had a lot of fun with this. A lot of dirt up here. Somebody must have been working with those gloves. I don't know who they were, but I'm going to tell you some things here. Hold on to your seats, okay? You ready? I just want you to think, because I believe the Church of Jesus Christ underestimates the power of God in us. I think we have shrunk God down to a little tiny God with a small g. And I went through the Old Testament, and I wrote down, if you read through the Old Testament, just the Old Testament, what did God, our God, do in the Old Testament? You ready to hold on? Here we go. God caused Aaron's rod to turn into a serpent. Our God turned water into blood in Egypt. Our God produced frogs, lice, flies, anthrax, boils, hail, locusts, darkness, and the death of the firstborn in Egypt. Our God parted the Red Sea so that all of God's children could walk through on dry land. Our God provided manna when God's people were hungry. Our God produced water from a rock. Our God caused the death of Nadab and Abihu. Our God instigated or did the burning of the congregation at Terebah, the death of Korah and Dathan and Abiram. I can't pronounce their names. He caused Aaron's rod to bud. He brought water from the rock. He healed those who looked to the bronze serpent with faith. He parted again the Jordan River. He caused the walls of Jericho to fall. He caused the sun and the moon to stand still. Who could do that but the one who created it all? He caused the god or the statue of Dagon to fall and curse the Philistines. He caused the death of Uzzah, who touched the ark of God with his hand and shouldn't have. He caused the withering of Jeroboam's hand. He caused the destruction of the altar at Bethel. He caused Uzziah to be smitten with leprosy. He replenished the oil and the meal in 1 Kings chapter 17. He raised the widow's son. He parted again the Jordan River, 2 Kings. He healed the waters of Jericho. My handwriting gets worse as I go down here, sorry. He cured deadly pottage. He fed 100 with 20 loaves. He healed Naaman the Syrian of leprosy. He caused an iron axe head to float. He smote the Syrian army. He caused a dead man to rise because he touched Elisha's bones. He spit out, caused the fish to spit out Jonah from his belly. He destroyed Sennacherib's army. He protected three in the fiery furnace. He rescued Daniel from the mouths of lions. He wrote his handwriting on the wall. And that's just a taste of the Old Testament. That's our God. That is our God. This is the record of God operating with power. God operating with divine power in the lives of His people throughout the Old Testament. And then there's all the New Testament. There are the miracles of Jesus, the miracles of Paul, the miracles that are even on Paul's missionary journeys. Just enjoy them. There are many, many places where God did that which can only be explained by divine power. And so, what I'm telling you is, if you go back to the book of Romans, and that's what I would like you to do for a minute, Romans chapter 6 just says, verse 4, "Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk or live in newness of life." Amen? We too might live in newness of life. We can live in the power of the resurrected Christ, the same power that it took to raise Jesus Christ from the dead, out of the tomb, the greatest miracle that was ever presented to us was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. No other prophet, no other religious leader can claim resurrection from the dead and ascension into glory as Jesus was. And then it says, verse 5, "For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection." This is strong expectation. It's not a simple prediction of the future. It is strong. The wording is strong expectation of what life should be like, can be like for the believer in Christ, for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe God's resurrection power, if I read the stories of those that are living under persecution, the resurrection power of Christ has enabled God's people to stand against persecutors and imprisonment and torture and the threat of losing their lives for the sake of Christ. That's resurrection power. And I think God wants to empower us in the same way so that we might walk and live in newness of life. Here's a story. I love it. Maybe some of you should be sharing your stories too. You should be sharing how Christ transformed your life, because that's what it's all about. This is a story, and I'm not going to read the whole thing, but it's an interview by the son of Josh McDowell. His name is Sean McDowell, and some of you may know who he is. He's kind of rising up in his dad's shadow. Now his dad's a grandpa. If you've heard of Josh McDowell, I remember hearing him along the way in my Christian life, and now here's his son. But he interviews a former French atheist. And this atheist becomes a Christian. So here's a little bit, not very much, but a little bit of his story. A couple of years ago, I posted this interview with, I can't even pronounce it, Guillaume Bignon, something like Bignon or Bignon, a former atheist who is now a Christian philosopher and theologian. The interview was so well received that I decided to repost it just in case you missed it. In fact, this interview is so powerful that my father and I included it in the introduction to the updated Evidence That Demands a Verdict. So, here's his question. How did you, as a French atheist, become a Christian? This is the kind of stuff we need to understand. This is the culture we live in. This is what people are reading. This is what people are believing. This is where a lot of people in our day stand. We do not have the luxury of living in a Christian world. We're not the majority. We have people around us that believe and think like this. So here's what, I don't even, Guillaume says. "I was in my mid-20s, working near Paris as a computer scientist in finance, playing volleyball in National League and keyboard in a rock band, and hated the idea of God and religion. It took quite a conspiracy of many improbable events for me to even hear the gospel in such a secular culture as that of France. I met an American Christian on a random hitchhike halfway around the world, and we started dating, and I read the Bible to disprove her silly beliefs." Isn't that something? I'm going to read it just to disprove her and argue with her. "I was intrigued by the person of Jesus. Then a timely and unexplained shoulder injury forced me off of volleyball courts on Sundays, which allowed me to visit an evangelical church in Paris, like I would visit a zoo to see weird animals." That's so great. That's the supreme test. Okay, so, "and there, When I tried to escape without speaking to anyone at the end of the service, I was struck at the door by a blast of chills in my stomach, leading me to turn around and walk straight to the head pastor. He and I met and talked regularly for hours at a time, wrestling through my questions, discovering that thoughtful Christians even existed, realizing the Bible was historically reliable, and starting to think the whole thing could be true. At the same time, I came to commit some particularly immoral atrocity, was rather brutally struck with guilt, and got to finally understand the gospel. Sometimes we have to fail big to open our eyes to the truth of the gospel, don't we? The Bible was teaching that Jesus took the penalty upon himself so that I might be forgiven for free. Not by my good works, not by my religious rituals, but simply by receiving him and placing my faith in him for the forgiveness of sin. Amazing. I did exactly that. Experienced a spiritual rebirth. Every trace of guilt departed. And I have lived with that freeing reality ever since. I then ended up moving to New York. Wow. Studying in seminary for a master's in New Testament studies. And eventually a PhD in philosophical theology. This is a very brief story of how God takes a French atheist who hates religion, breaks all his defenses, and turns him into a Christian theologian. Do you long to see that happening in the people around you, in your family? Do you long to see the power of God to transform broken and sinful and failing human beings into champions for Christ? I just want you to know that the Bible tells us that that's our God. And that's what he can do and does do. He said, I didn't have the language for this at the time. The word apologetics never came up in my conversations with that pastor in France, but we were clearly engaged in the process of asking thoughtful questions about the faith, and he was providing consistent answers from his biblical worldview. An important piece I came to understand prior to my conversion was that my standard of proof was completely unrealistic. I wanted airtight proof before I could believe in God. And I came to realize almost none of the things I knew in life enjoyed this kind of support. My name, my date of birth, the reality of the outside world, the existence of other people, and a multitude of other things I was yet fully rational in believing. So my expectations about God suffered from a double standard. I discussed those ideas about God as a properly basic belief on a radio show. Anyway, you'll have to get the rest of the article from me. I can't read the whole thing here this morning, can I? Probably not. Let's look back at Romans chapter 6, and I'll kind of pull this together. Verse 5 says, "For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death." You know, what does that mean? That means that there must be a supernatural cleansing work of the Holy Spirit in us that will purify us and will cleanse us from all defilement. Turn with me to Titus, the book of Titus, chapter 3. Wow. verse 4. Verse 3, let's start there. For we also once were foolish ourselves. Disobedient. Deceived. Enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. Spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. So that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That's the new birth. That is being identified or connected to the death of the Lord Jesus. And the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. So if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly, this is strong expectation, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Certainly. The believer in Christ can be certain that He who began a good work in you will what? Will finish it. He will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ, Philippians 1:6. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him. This is all spiritual. We never hung on a cross. We were never crucified. But when we trusted in Christ and His finished work on the cross, we were our old self. If everything is new, if we are new creatures in Christ, if we are new people, if we have been born spiritually by the Holy Spirit, then everything that we were before that is the old self. It's the old way. It's the old you. Okay? And it says, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him in order that our body of sin might be done away with. Have you believers stopped sinning? Was this week perfect for you? Were you nice to your wife? Did you order flowers and chocolates for them because Valentine's Day is coming? Did you bring them breakfast in bed? Did you dump out the garbage? Did you fill up the car with gas? Check the tires? Did you obey your mom and dad with a smile every time they ask you to do something? I mean, this is facetious, right? But it does say that our old self was crucified with Him. And I think this whole passage, if you look at what's happening here, Paul is making it really clear that the way that we used to be was we were slaves to sin. And a slave doesn't have any rights. A slave doesn't have any choice. A slave does what the master says it should do. And before we come to Christ, that's us. We are slaves to sin. But when we come to Christ, then we come under new management. We don't have to sin. We don't have to pursue a life of ungodliness. We are under new leadership in our lives. And it says in verse 6, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. This passage is saying that a new life is possible. It is certain. It is through the power of the resurrected Christ that it is something that changes us, that removes us from the slavery to sin. For verse 7, for he who has died is freed from sin. I'm going to just tell you, I don't care what your sin is. I don't care what you struggle with. The Lord Jesus says in his power that he can free you from that. By his power, he can free us from addictions, and he can free us from slavery to sin. And we do not have to sin. We do not have to anymore. We have been delivered from sin. It doesn't mean that we're sinless. You know, we fail. I fail. We do. And 1 John says, if we say that we don't sin, we're just fooling ourselves. We're deceiving ourselves. But we do not have to sin. And we can say, here I am, Lord, this morning. Fill me with your Holy Spirit and give me victory over sin in my life. I don't have to, and you don't have to either. Amen? It's good news, you guys. Come on. Verse 8 says, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. So if you go way back, and I'll close here, Romans chapter 1, verse 16 says, for I am not ashamed, and my whole life is all about the gospel of Christ. Romans 1:16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God. The gospel is the power of God. It is the dynamic of God. It is the life-changing message that we have to share as a church. That's what you have to share with your grandkids and with your family and with your neighbors and with the people around us. It is the gospel that is the power of God to transform life. Jesus died on the cross. He took our sins there. And he rose from the dead. And he's alive today to empower us. So I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as is written. But the righteous shall live by faith. And what happens in our culture is that people who do not believe that, people who reject the gospel, people who don't know the gospel, people who live in a pagan, unbelieving culture, do not know the transforming work of God. What they know is the wrath of God that is being daily, daily poured out in their lives. Look what it says in 1:18. For the wrath of God is being revealed. It is being revealed day by day by day by day that those who do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, says the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness, all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth, who hold down the truth in unrighteousness. They don't believe the truth. They don't buy the truth. They don't know the truth of the gospel. And so the result is a life where they experience the consequences of choices, the wrath of God. That's all I'm going to say. Sin has eternal consequences, but sin has temporal consequences. And when I when I shake my fist at God, I experience His wrath in my daily life. But it doesn't have to be that way. The gospel that I'm not ashamed of, that many of you are not ashamed of, is the power of God to do some transforming work. Amen? And that's what we have to share. We can talk about all kinds of things. We can counsel people. We can hold their hand and feel sorry for them. But what they need and what I have needed, what I needed in my life was to hear that Jesus died on the cross for my sins and that His power can be unleashed in my life to begin a work of transformation. And that's what people need to hear. 1 Corinthians 15. And I'm just going to say at the close of this message that in the near future, we're going to have I'm going to buy some little Gospels of John that have the gospel spelled out in it. And I'm going to give one to everybody who's here. And I'm going to ask you to take it home and to read the whole thing. And then the next Sunday, we're going to just look at it. And I'm going to challenge you not just to believe it yourself, but to be able to share it with someone else, to give it to someone else. Even if you have to leave it on the seat of the restaurant where you go for breakfast or you have a conversation with someone. I want to tell you the most important thing I can tell you before I die. I want to be able to tell you the most important message in all of human history, the most important thing I can tell you. And it is about Christ, the Son of God, and what He did for you. I want to be able to tell you that. So we're going to do that, okay? Anybody disagree or too bad? Okay, let's pray. Lord, we just kind of scratched the surface here. Lord, I know that none of us can do anything by ourselves. We just have to get up in the morning and throw our glove down there and say, this